half in the morning with prayer, and this half is obviously fasting if you're looking to him that we're looking at. Prudentius hymns are different translations. This was the one I could find online. It was the one I wanted to purchase. The one I was familiar with, I couldn't find it in town. And now, just since I've already done this, the seminary purchased the online version. So I have access to the other version. That's it. Here we have this one. I wanted one that was metered so that it could be sung, because I thought it would be so nice to sing it and follow through, you know, the whole progression that he talks about and get the feel of what he had in mind. But Ian tells me we can't do that. Because how many verses did I say there were?
42.
Yeah, and he thinks that's too many. So.
It's up to you.
But, you know, he had this man, Prudentius, his name was Aurelius Prudentius Clemens, was born in 348 in northern Spain, but in that day there was no Spain, it was just Roman Empire. So he was a Latin, and he spoke Latin, and he was trained as a lawyer, which means he had the next best possible education. Doctors had the best education. And it was built, you know. Just your profession is where you stopped at education. So all doctors were trained as lawyers, all lawyers were trained as lawyers. I mean, they went up that way. So he was trained as a lawyer, and in his later life, he was rather sad that he spent so much energy on his profession. Theme that's come up again. He was twice provincial governor, and then was summoned to Rome to work at the imperial court. But towards the end of his life, he renounced the vanities of this world to practice a life of rigorous asceticism. He became a monk. And his Christian poems were written during that last period of his life. And then he himself collected them and wrote a preface, which he himself dated in the year 405. And he probably died right after that. He writes all kinds of poems about all sorts of things, but he wrote a collection of poems, which is the one we have in our hand. We have one of the poems from that collection. Is called Kathimerion, which means through the day. And it's about, the poems are based on things that occur to a Christian at various times throughout the day, or in different seasons of the church year. Interesting enough, he spends a little too much time on Epiphany, and two of those hymns are still sung all the time you're singing. Mm-hmm. If you look in your hymn book, under his middle name, Prudentius, you see how many that he actually did. He was a big fan of Tertullian, one of the Latin church fathers and great apologists of his age. You know, he was just a little bit after that. I always like to see what people say about him, about his style and everything, and I think this is nice. It says, the rhetoric, Prudentius displays a more versatile and richer talent than that of his pagan contemporary, Claudian. The rhetoric he disparages, he himself misuses. He often exaggerates, but is never commonplace. The superior of many pagan poets, among the Christian, he is the greatest and the most truly poetic. And they're talking about classical Latin poetic style. That's what this was looking at. His style is not bad, considering the period in which he wrote, and that while there are occasional errors in the prosody, due to the pronunciation then current, he shows himself a careful versifier and has the gift, then become rare, of varying his meters. Because people were moving towards regular rhythm and regular rhyme. And that's always considered by classicists to be a decadence in Latin poetry. But he's living at the end of the Latin language. classical Latin is somehow a miracle in his day and age. And he, I just think that's delightful that this guy critiques him in that way, when most Christian writers aren't interested in his style in Latin. They're interested more in what he has to say. And it's all over the board, the stuff he has to say. But he wrote this one enormous hymn on fasting, and it shows up in several of his other hymns too, the first hymn and the third hymn. And others, he talks incidentally about fasting, but this is entirely for those who fast. And it's wonderfully remarkable because it pulls together a lot of themes, which we have at this time of year, and don't show up in the liturgy. You know, the Western liturgy is a little short, the way we have it today, on hymnography. We have all those hymns that we sing out of book. When you write them in actual liturgical hymnography, the hymns for the office hymns were set very early, and most of them are patterned after Bishop Ambrose of Milan, and they aren't, even if they weren't done by hymnal students, they're patterned after him. It's a very, very small group of hymns, and they're very short, you know, in the office, they're not very long. This hymn, this particular hymn, is used in the Mozarabic liturgy in its entirety. That's the liturgy of Spain. Of course, he was born in Spain, so it's natural they would have it. Bits and pieces of it show up in other places. All of his hymns are too big, so that the bits and pieces of his two Epiphany hymns that everybody loves are only bits and pieces. So they're large, and you see the size of this. Again, I'm sad that we don't understand. So, to look directly at it and move along, and I'll pull up the stuff he has to say as it pulls it up. He opens it up, addressing, interestingly enough, the infant Jesus of Bethlehem, the incarnation. And that is very important to understanding the facts. The incarnation that God took on human form and lived a human life with all of the attributes of human life. That he himself went out and fasted for 40 days in the desert. And it doesn't say on what, maybe on nothing. It doesn't say. I question his humanity if he actually fasted on nothing. He must have eaten something out there, but there he was. So he understood not only the feeling of fasting, but the use of it. He practiced it in his own life, in his human life. He, as God himself, practiced the art of fasting. And so the poet asks him to be present at our table, the table at which we eat, and to accept our fast, our sacrifice. And that's another important thing to look at here, is that the fast is our offering to God. First and foremost, it's something we do as an offering to God. And we're hoping that he, like any present you give to anybody, you hope they're happy with it. You know, if you give your girlfriend a present and she hates it, it was a disaster, you feel bad for weeks. You should make sure, of course. You would anyway. You know, if you give your parent a present and they didn't like it, or they already hated it, you don't feel so good. When you give a kid a present, you know, almost always they like it. Not until they get to be teenagers, you have this problem. But when we give God a present, we hope he likes it. And also, because it's God, we want to make sure. You know, if you give your girlfriend a present, it wants something you thought about, something you picked out with care, and it's something that's the best. I mean, if you give her flowers and they came from a bad florist and they're half dead and falling apart, she'll be very unhappy. And you will be unhappy because what you gave her wasn't the best that it could be. You know, if you give your kid the latest electronic game and it falls apart before the afternoon, he's going to be sad and you're going to feel even worse. So when we give God a present that we offer from our hearts, we want it to be the best thing possible. And so this is what the fast is. That incarnation thing also, this isn't just Western, the Easterns do it too. last Sunday morning and this coming Sunday morning, they're going to be deeply focused on the idea of the incarnation. The icons and all of that, the relics and the intercessions of the saints, it all has to do with the incarnation. And Gregory Palamas' teachings on prayer have all to do with the incarnation. So these two Sundays are given over entirely to the incarnation in the East. The West can do the same thing. He talks then about what benefits we could have from fasting, and he's not far from St. Leo, that the stains from the world, the dust that falls on us, and all that kind of stuff is washed away by our fasting, and then the passions, which could go unrestrained otherwise, we get a little practice of really restraining them, so it makes it a little easier for us to tame them during the year. And that's something to look forward to. And then, he goes on to that point again. In the second one, he's talking about we gain power over our fleshly selves, and we're able to control ourselves. The gift of self-control is one of the things that is most important to a Christian, obviously. And if you think of the kind of things that get us in trouble again and again, it's certainly a lack of self-control, especially in the things that we say, and the things that we listen to, and whatnot. God help us. And then the next verse, he goes on even further, but he gets the point across that the mind, the spark of sacred flame, by pleasure dulled, must fail and die. And pent in its gross prison house, the soul in shameful torpor lies. And you know, in the church, all the church fathers talk about that our mind and our soul suffer when we are over-satiating our bodies. And that's, of course, I think everybody's experienced that somehow or another, especially at the end of the Paschal season, and it's time to go back to the regular year. We're kind of grateful at some point to bring some balance back into our lives. And then he moves immediately to St. Elias. This is, since I'm preaching tomorrow, I'm going to hold off a little bit on where I was going to go with this, and I'll save some of it for tomorrow. Also, in fact, I'll give some time for today. But Elias is very important in the church during Lent. Incredibly important, East and West. Everybody talks about Elias. St. Elijah, that's, you know, St. Elijah, the same as Elias. That he fasted for 40 days. And during that time, he traveled out across Syria in the desert. And the angel had told him before he left, if you're familiar with the story, here, I've made a little cake that I baked on the coals. Eat this. And on the strength of this food, you'll be able to travel where you have to go. So he said that sign of what we can do when we fast, that he, in the end he was taken up into heaven, he didn't die. And that's very important because he's supposed to come back at the second coming to point out the Antichrist and all of that. Moses, another one, who fasted 40 days while he was on the mountain, getting the Ten Commandments and talking with God and seeing God and all of that, and that his being that close in proximity with God, he needed to fast, and it helped him to fast, and all those two things went together. And that's what we want to do during that, we want to get closer to God. We really want to, and we need to. And we have here Elias and Moses who did that. And then he goes to John the Baptist, the next one up, who, you know, lived out in the desert off of locusts and wild honey. You know he didn't eat bugs, right? Everybody knows he wasn't eating bugs? Please, promise me. You know he wasn't eating bugs. He was eating, you know, the big locust trees get those long pods with the seeds in them, and they call those pods St. John's bread. It's the pods of the locust tree. That's likely the same pods that the prodigal son was feeding to the pigs. Remember, he said he wished he could eat the pods that the pigs were feeding on his
probably the same thing. People don't usually eat those, but they feed them to the animals. And he was most likely eating those. That's why till this day they're called St. John's bread, those long things hanging on the trees. But I don't know, those trees aren't as common as they were when I was a kid.
There was a blight.
Was there?
Wiped out all of those. Pennsylvania, where you're from.
Yeah, there were honey locusts, and there's all kinds of them. I mean, that's why people don't know anymore what a locust tree is. But that's what he was out eating. He was wearing, you know, an animal's skin, and he was living a life of a hermit, to tell you the truth. So he began his tremendous ministry, and after, of course, his martyred death had something to do with the end of his ministry. And but his, probably his life as a hermit gave him the strength to be able to be the martyr that he was. Remember, he was killed because he kept pointing out to Herod that he shouldn't be living with his brother's wife. This man grew up a Jew, he should have known that. But you know, people get over, they get drunk with power and they lose sense of anything. And you know, it's interesting that in the Bible it talks about St. John. It's in all of this. I mean, if you want to read all about St. Elias, you'll have a wonderful time. If you want to read all about Moses, if you didn't see the Ten Commandments, you'll have a wonderful time. And if you want to read in the Bible all about John the Baptist, it's really nice too. In the end, you know, everyone blames Herod, but it's Herod had him imprisoned. But he went every day and chatted him up and said he listened to him with eagerness. He loved to listen to John the Baptist talk to him about God and the kingdom of heaven and repentance and all this kind of stuff. Had he not been killed, who knows what might have happened to Herod, which is probably exactly why the devil had to stir up Herodias so strongly so that she could feel that she had to get rid of him at any cost. Because even though he was imprisoned, he was still endangering her position because he still had a voice with King Herod. So after her daughter danced on Herod's birthday, you've seen the movie Salome, I hope, and you see her shaking her wicked leg, as my New Testament professor said once in college. Yes, Salome shook her wicked leg, and John the Baptist lost his head. Just like that, they went to behead him in prison and brought her back to head. The Byzantines celebrate three separate findings at the head of John the Baptist and his beheading, along with his nativity, his conception, and his synapses. So he's plenty feasted throughout the church year, and every single Tuesday is sacred to the memory of St. John the Baptist. You can hardly find a saint more important to Byzantines than John the Baptist. His head, which was lost so many times and found so many times, exists in so many places, too. There was a big chunk of it in Constantinople, in Istanbul, in the Topkapi Museum. If you are one of those young folks at honeymoons in Turkey and you happen to be passing through Istanbul, I don't know if people do that anymore now that we have Daesh and ISIS all over the place. But, it used to be a popular place for young folks to vacation. I always recommend that they make sure they don't miss the museum at the palace, where you can see not only the head of John the Baptist, but also his arm. And it's the forearm from the elbow all the way down to the tips of his fingers, and it's encased in silver, a little trapdoor right over the center of his hand, where it picks up and you can see the tendons still pulling across there. And it was said during Byzantine times that on his spring feast, which I guess would be whichever one, that the hand, or maybe it was the midwinter, but on the feast of John the Baptist, it says, that the hand, would, when they brought it out to be venerated, would either be open or closed. This is the whole silver case, opens and closes. I mean, it doesn't, it's not articulated. So that had to be, was that why it was a miracle. If it was closed, it meant they were going to have a very bad harvest that year, and they need to take care of themselves. It was open, and they got a good harvest, and they could put things aside for the years when it was going to be closed. St. John the Baptist did lots, has done, has continuously multitudes of miracles, which is why those people who possess his relics are wild about them. Most of the Muslims nowadays, they have two of his heads and his arm, at least, and other things. The other part of his head is in Damascus, in the Umayyad Mosque, which used to be the Cathedral Church of John the Baptist. So it was the center point of the cathedral. And it's encased in a stone pillar, about so high, and it has four little holes in it. You can stick your hand in and touch the top of his head. This pillar, it's this big round, big stone thing, it's right up out of the ground. And the Muslims have now covered it with a glass greenhouse, and they stuff money through the windows until it gets full, and then they take the money out and start over. But once upon a time, I was able to visit, before the greenhouse existed, we were able to touch the head of John the Baptist. He's a big, but because he lived his entire life in prayer and fasting, he's very exciting to people who are interested in Lent and to monastics. That's one of the reasons he's so popular in both groups. After the little dots, before the little dots, let's see where that starts. This is Jonah. He spends too much time on Jonah. Let's see. Here we go. The third page. The fourth verse there. Now let us tell from Holy Writ of Old and Fast the fairest crown how God in pity stayed his hand and spared a doomed and guilty town. In clemency the flames withheld and laid his vengeful lightnings down. This is a beautiful story, which the Byzantines read during Holy Week. Interesting that they read it during Holy Week. It's a fun story. Remember I said that Lent had to do with the catechesis and Holy Week. The Old Testament readings of Holy Week are the last ditch to make sure the catechumens know what they're getting into and what their life is going to be all about. And for some reason, Jonah and the Ninevites features big. I think because they were non-Jews, pagans, and God actually involved himself with them. That's an important thing because we were taking in Christian converts who were non-Jews, you see. So it's that outreach to the Gentiles. But here's a spectacular story that I recommend you read. It would have been fun to read all of these stories today, but this would have been a couple of days just to read all these. But these are important stories for Lent. Very important stories, and the East and the West reads these stories. These are the stories that keep us during Lent. These are our stories, the Orthodox Church, the Roman Church, before the changes. This was the Christian understanding of what this was all about. So it happened that the Spirit of God came to a simple man living in Israel and told him to go out to present-day Iraq, yes, to northern Iraq. That's a heck of a walk from Israel. And speak to those people before God punished them for their bad ways. And he didn't want to go because, he just didn't want to go at first. And he doesn't explain it till later. So he tries to get out of it. He takes a ship to go the other way. If you picture Israel, the map of Israel, the Iraq is there, and the sea is this way. He's going as far away as he can get. And the sea gets terribly stormy, and the sailors want to know who's responsible for this. They cast lots, the lot falls on Jonah, and they said, aha, the lot shows that you're the one that's causing this for us. Tell us, what the story is. They says he's running away from God. They said, well, he gets your back. They threw him overboard. And to save their lives, the sea calmed down. He says, people need to think about these things. If you keep notorious sinners in your midst without dealing with them as notorious sinners, bad things could happen. So they threw him overboard, and a giant something swallows him. I would like to call it Jonah and the whale, but the Bible doesn't exactly call it a whale. It's some kind of thing that lives in the ocean swallowed him. Whales can't, because of the screens in front of their mouths. They don't swallow much. And he lived 3 days inside the whale. Was it Christ who said no sign would be given to this generation except the sign of Noah? Or is it Jonah? Jonah was 3 days in the whale. Christ was 3 days in the tombs. And then he's resurrected from the whale. What condition he would be in after those digestive juices worked on his skin, I can't imagine. And the kind of pain he was suffering, if he could breathe, how would he ever breathe? I mean, the whole thing is just incredible. But a lot of suffering was involved here. He gets spit back up on the coast, and God says, now get up and go to Nineveh. So he gets up and he goes. So he gets there, and Nineveh is so big. How long? He said it takes 3 days to walk from one end of the city to the other, through the city. And he goes through the city, and he tells them that God is unhappy, and God is going to punish them. Then he goes up to sit on a hill and watch to see how God punishes them. But he's not happy, because he has a good idea what God is like. So he's sitting there, and it says, God caused a little bean plant to grow up and to shade him from the sun. And then God caused a little worm to come and kill the bean plant and with it. And he's so angry that the bean plant died, and he's angry about everything. You know, when you're angry about one thing, you're angry about everything. So Jonah's upset. And God comes and says, do you do well? Jonah, are you angry? And he tells God, to God's face, he says, yes, angry enough to die. This is how angry he was. And God says, for the sake of a bean plant that you didn't plant and you didn't cause it to grow, and you just happened to be using it, and it's gone, and it was meaningless to you, and you're that angry, how should I feel about all those people? Gee, some of these things are so emotional. He said, how would I feel about all these people? I made them with my hands. He said, and all the animals and everything else that live in this city, do you think I want them to perish? He said, if you're worried about a stinking bean plant that means nothing, think how I feel about these people. And Jonah says, I knew you were like that. That's why I didn't want to talk to them. I knew that if they repented, you would forgive them everything. And God says, yeah, you're right. And that's the meaning of the whole story. You get so taken up with the fish, you forget that the meaning of the story is that God loves us so much, he forgives us everything, that we just come back to him. And that's what Lent is all about, yes? And, you know, besides the fact that Jonah is somehow a pastor. So he finally finishes all of that. He doesn't finish it very soon, though, does he? He just goes on. I think he goes on too long about Jonah. And yet that's the only one I told you the whole story. It's good that he goes on about Jonah. Jonah's a fun story. So, because it's all about repentance. And they declare a fast, that the sign of their repentance, the way they come back to God, they were pagans. Why are they coming back to our God? They weren't coming back to our God. They were coming back to the God that Jonah told them, a God who's angry. They don't know who this God is, but they are willing to proclaim a fast. And everybody from the king to the beggar fasted. And even the animals, they made them fast. And it says in the Bible. They made the animals fast. So he likes this, the images, the goal of this. You know, that even the children, the little tiny babies, are screaming because they're not getting fed. And things like that. Even the animals, and it says that while the animals were hollering and mooing and hollering, wanting their food. And the idea was that they're clamoring for their food. All the noise they're making is part of the crying to God in repentance. It's very nice. And that God is moved by this and completely reveals his decree. And then he talks about Jesus fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. And it's a lovely spot there when he talks about that. And then he says, when he gets in here, he starts to talk about some really nice things. And this is, of course, the end of the whole thing. He says, the adversary, meaning the devil, marvels to see this creature of a day. Of a day, that's, you know, ephemeral. Human beings, they live and they die. The demons live forever, and they don't eat. You know? That's the other thing we know about fasting. The church fathers tell us that all the time. Oh, You want to fast, but you still want to live ugly lives? You're like the demons. They don't eat anything. You have to eat something. They eat nothing, and they live ugly lives. You want to be like the demons. And you have to change your life somehow and do something good. But he said, they live forever, and they see us human beings. That's one of the reasons that the devils are so hard for us to deal with. Everybody thinks that they can fight the devils and struggle with the devils. I get very upset with that. When my spiritual children tell me they're struggling with this or that temptation, I get very upset. You're not going to struggle against devils. You're not going to fight against devils and win. Can you imagine that? They have been tempting and winning with human beings for how many thousands of years? And we have a couple decades to understand how to deal with them, and they have all of that experience behind them. They know our buttons that we don't even know we have buttons, and they can push those buttons. They can make us do anything they want because we're so stupid and we don't understand their malevolence, which is beyond our even ability to guess. We've seen bad people, but no bad person that's ever lived is as bad as the demons are. So they're marveling to see this ephemeral creature, this creature of the day, who's able to fast for 40 days. And he wants to figure out who this is. You know, the devil is intrigued with Jesus. From the beginning, he's intrigued. And Jesus is hiding, in a way. And if you had little children back in the day where you could see Disney films, and you saw, Snow White, and the three fairies take her off into the woods to live?
Sleeping Beauty.
Sleeping Beauty, there it is, that's the one. Exactly.
Children.
When malevolence, she can't find them, and the fairies are talking about that. You know, she's going to try and find her, and one of them says she can't find her because she doesn't understand. She doesn't understand. And that's the way it is with devils. There's certain things they don't understand, they can't see. And it's the very things that shows up in that film. Disney, a lot of people say Walt Disney was orthodox. I haven't been able to prove that. There clearly is a Russian connection there that's worth exploring. But his last name is Irish. His middle name is Elias, and Irish never used that form of Elijah, and they don't name him either. It was Walter Elias Disney, and Walter is a popular Russian first name, but American name that they cover for a Russian name. So he, in a lot of his films, he has an idea of traditional orthodoxy and church teaching. So he said that they couldn't find her because they didn't know anything about love. And it's true. Everything that has to do with love is hidden from the demons. And everything that has to do with humility is hidden from the demons. So if we live our life wrapped in humility and love, the demons can't find us. And if they do, they don't see us. They don't understand who we are or what we are. And they pass by. It's the greatest cloak of invisibility we could possibly put on. And all of this, you know, has to do with our Lenten efforts. So the devils came to find out, is Jesus somebody? What is this? You know, they knew the prophecies. They knew there was going to be an incarnation. That was the point of the fall. Oh, you knew that, right? The reason the bad devils fell, they were all angels, right? They started out as angels, every one of them. And one of them, Lucifer, is the best angel. I mean, his name, Lucifer. We think of it, excuse me, as a bad name, meaning the big devil. But Lucifer is the day star. The one that, day star, son of dawn. The morning star. It's sometimes Mars and sometimes Venus, is that it? Alternate being the night star, the evening star, and the morning star. They're so bright because they're so close to us. And they're the brightest of all the angels. They, the angels, angels don't learn things. They understand things intuitively, spiritually. They don't, they live in eternity, so they aren't tied to time like we are. So you can't put a finger on when they fell vis-a-vis the creation. But as soon as they understood that it was God's intent, even before it happened, when they understood that it was God's intent to create human beings on the earth and to place in them his spirit and to create them after his image and likeness, they got jealous and fell away. So the origin of evil in the world is jealousy over us. And you know, the devils and angels fight continuously in this world over us. And since they're fighting over us, we end up being the battlefield on which they fight, in which they fight. It's kind of difficult to keep your equilibrium when you're the center of such a fight. And the devils want to hurt us in order to try and hurt God, as if that would be possible, to hurt God. Because they're so jealous and angry that he made human beings in his image and not them. Why aren't they in God's image? We're the center of the universe, not them. And we are the center of the universe, because between, what do you call them, physical things, the ground, you know, the trees, and that kind of stuff, and over here the spiritual things, which is God and the angels, we're in the middle. We are the center of God's universe. We are the ones that he chose, and that he, from the beginning, even without the fall, chose that the second person of the Trinity, his word, would be incarnate. This is all dogma of the church, and Basil, Saint John of Damascus, all the early church fathers laid this out for us. This is the scripture. This is what's going on. And see, he calls it this. 'Tis this our jealous foe abhors. And that's why he's jealous of us, the devils. He's jealous of us because God chose us for the incarnation and to be the center of the universe. Now, they understood that there was going to be the incarnation, but because they fell away and then immediately attacked human beings. You've read Paradise Lost, you have an idea of that whole tradition about how the devil comes creeping back in order to somehow wound human beings to make God have pain. And you know, it sounds ridiculous that God should have pain, but when a few weeks from now we're going to be standing at the tomb of Lazarus with his sisters, and Christ is going to ask to have the stone rolled away from that tomb, and they're not going to want to do it, and they do it, and Jesus is standing there, the shortest verse of the entire scriptures. You know what it is? Jesus wept. Why? Is he weeping? Why? He's weeping because he sees death on his creature. Jesus is the creator, right? He's the one who creates us. That's what we believe. That it's Jesus who created the world from the beginning. It's Jesus who is the Word. The Word of God created. Not God the Father. God the Father conceived it. The Word created it with the help of the Spirit, which moved over the face of the deep. And it was, since it was the Word, Jesus Christ, the one who came incarnate, the one who created, he's face to face with exactly the sign of the fall, what the enemy did. God never created death. It's the only thing that we human beings can take credit for in the whole world, that we created, God didn't create, we created. And of all those things that we'd like to take credit for, none of them actually are true. We've discovered things that God created, we've found ways to use things that God created, but what did we create from nothing? Oh, death, yes. Well, didn't we do a good job on that? It turned out to be a masterwork, in fact. And it cost the entire passion to undo what Adam and Eve did in a few moments. But they, you know, they didn't do it on their own. This jealous adversary brought that to them. And the church fathers go on and on about Adam and Eve failed to fast. They failed to fast. So Christ fasts in the wilderness to renew what Adam and Eve failed to do. So he's the new Adam, you see. The new human being who's going to do what Adam, the old Adam, should have done before he brought us down to nothing, which he did such a good job of. So he says, therefore, let each with all his might follow the way the Master taught, the law of consecrated life, which Christ unto his servants brought. Now he's starting to talk about, you know, what kind of consecrated life. I mean, this could be taken a couple different ways. He could be talking about us as Christians. He could also be talking about the monastic life. And since he was a monastic when he wrote this, it's kind of hard to see which way he's going with it. But he says, which Christ unto his servants brought. And let's just say, this is talking about fasting. So let's take it as fasting for now. Which Christ unto this fasting, which Christ brought to us, till, with the lusts of flesh subdued, the spirit reigns, or act and thought. This is what we're trying to do. Free our spirit from the chains which we have forged for it with our passions and our indulgences. We want to free the spirit so that it can rule over our bodies and our mind. Aha! The tripartite idea of human beings is typically Pauline, typically Christian. It is not popularly modern. When we think of human beings, we think of them as mind and body. And that's all we care about. You know, we care about mind and body. Our kids go to school and they're taught that. And pretty soon people imagine that's all there is. And those are the two that he just said the spirit has to reign over, mind and body. The spirit should be ruling over your mind and over your body. Which means that your spirit, which has a consciousness of its own, is not your mind. So you have another consciousness, which is not your mind, which should rule over your mind, and through your mind, your body. I saw Hierocles Vlachos' works out there. He goes on and on about this. If you want to really delve into it, pick up one of those books, Psychotherapy, probably. And this is, it's straight St. Paul, and it's all the Church Father. You hear, you see it here. He just tosses it out here that of course you understand this. Hierocles Vlachos understands we live in a world where spirit doesn't even exist. Doesn't exist. When people think about what exists after death, it's their minds. They think people's minds exist. And you have those idiots recreating dead people through computer programs. I was really horrified to see that once. A terrible special about how this I forget whether he was a mathematician or a physicist, was trying to recover his father, who was a musician, and by plugging into his computer even his dead father's bills and tax returns, and everything, so you get the fullness of him. He's trying to recreate him in the computer as if his mind was the essence of him. And you know we don't believe him, right? Your mind is as incidental as your body. It's your soul that's immortal. It's your soul that God created in his own image and gave to you and made you a living being. It's not your mind. It's your soul. And we need to be very careful there. Because our minds, being human and therefore fallible, can lead us astray. I want to talk about emotions and feelings. The Church Fathers, you know, put those away immediately. But your mind is a harder thing to deal with. And Most people have a real hard time envisioning what is their soul if it's not their mind. And we all get glimpses of it sometimes. Most of us have had days when our mind is not functioning quite right, because we're tired or sick, or whatever it is. And the part of you that realizes that your mind is not functioning must not be your mind, must it? So the part of you that knows that your mind is foggy and not with it today is something else. And that's the part of you that prays, and that's the part of you that gets strong through fasting and all this stuff. And that's the part of you that's supposed to be in charge, not your mind. And that's the devil works through our minds and our feelings. He can't work through our souls. He can only work through the human parts of it. And our souls need to be in charge. And usually they are not, because they're not even noticing where they have them. Or if they are, they think it's their mind, and it's not. And here you see this is so important, that the spirit reigns over the body and the mind. And this reigning of the spirit over the mind and the body, after it's free from the chains, which our passions put, it says, "'Tis this our jealous foe abhors, but 'tis this the Lord of earth and sky approves. By this the soul is made by holy altar, God most high. Faith stirs within the slumbering heart, and sin's corroding power must fly." So that's what we want to do, is bring our soul back to life. The one that over here he said was pent in its gross prison house in shameful torpor, the poor thing. Here it is coming free and taking over. And then how rapidly the change is. Swifter than water quenches fire. Swifter than sunshine melts the snow. Yeah, look at that. Crushed out by soul restoring fast, vanish the sins that rankly grow. So the fast gets rid of our sins as fast as water quenches fire or the sunshine melts the snow. If hand in hand with abstinence, sweet charity doth ever go. And here he sticks it in. And I said, I said before, prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, that they three come together. And nowhere in the church do you see them separate. They're always, always together. The responsories that we've been doing in Mass all this week all had to do with almsgiving. And the verses in the scripture that deal with almsgiving are breathtaking. That's the main reason I brought this along, so I could show you some of those verses. But if you look at those responses from Matins this week, you saw that they are pretty amazing stuff that they say. That's tomorrow. Here we go. That's the cleansing. This is a whole collection of the Byzantine hymns from the Triodium that treat of these same topics that this hymn treats of here. Here we go, almsgiving. And all of this is scriptural. Here we go. St. John Chrysostom talks about that. Interestingly enough, almsgiving is a great big deal. Interestingly enough, people who study these things, and I don't know what kind of people those are, but I've seen statistics from the Bible tribe, and people claim that the bulk of Jesus' teaching was about money. Did you realize that? Everyone would think, oh, Jesus taught about love. He taught me about love. Most of the stuff coming out of his mouth was about money, really. It must be important. Jesus said to them, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way and sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he hath food, give like, do likewise. Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you give, it shall be given to you. Give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches, nor moth corrupteth. We heard Matthew and Mark on the same thing on this group. The Good Samaritan, my gosh, in Matthew, where it says, anyone who begs of you, don't turn away. If you loan somebody something, they steal it, don't ask it back. It just goes on and on and on and on. And then you get that beautiful gospel that was our late metropolitan's favorite. See, when I was hungry, you gave me meat. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. I say unto you, as much as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And Stephen Phillips said, it didn't say anything about their growing beards or any of the rest of this stuff. He said, this is what we have to do to get heaven. It's his job, is to bring us to heaven. And he thought this was the way. And I guess he was right, since Christ said so. There it is. But in the Old Testament, it's outstanding what it talks about for almsgiving. I don't want to do St. John Chrysostom until I've seen the Old Testament. Ah, here we go. He who despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. That's Proverbs. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. Proverbs again. Again, God promises to bless those who are generous. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. That's Psalms. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered himself also. Proverbs. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. Proverbs again. He that hath pity on the poor lendeth to the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. Proverbs. That's the church fathers talk about making God your debtor a lot. And then, most dramatically, there's no way around this one. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivereth from death. Righteousness in the Old Testament always means generosity to the poor. In every case, you can plug that in, and that's what it's going to mean. Liberality, generosity, almsgiving, and some translations actually say almsgiving delivers from death. Those verses, when they're quoted by the church fathers, almost always say almsgiving delivereth from death. And that actually shows up three times in the Old Testament. Almsgiving delivereth from death. So St. John Chrysostom says, let each lay him in store on the first day of the week as God has prospered him, and lay it down as tribute for the 7 days. In this way give alms, whether more or less. For thou shalt not appear before the Lord empty. That's Exodus 23:15. This was said to the Jews, how much more than to us? For this cause the poor stand before the doors, that no one may enter empty, but each may do alms at the entrance. Thou enterest to implore mercy. First show mercy. Make God thy debtor, then offer thy prayers. He was talking about the poor people gathered on the front steps of the church to beg, because they knew that the Christians would have to give to them at that point. And do you get beggars at your church?
No, not very rare.
Oh, I should say you might. I'm blessed, truly. More than enough.
We do.
Yeah, they come. As soon as they find the church, they show up. Lend to him, the capital H, to God, and then ask a return. Remember it said in the Old Testament, if you lend to God, you make him your debtor? So here John Chrysostom says, lend to God, and then ask a return, and thou shalt receive it with interest. God wills this, and does not retract. If thou ask with alms, he holds himself obliged. If thou ask with alms, thou lendest and receivest interest. Yes, I beseech you. It is not for stretching out thy hands to God that thou wilt be heard. Stretch forth thy hands not to heaven, but to the poor. If thou stretch forth thy hand to the poor, thou hast reached the very summit of heaven. For he who sits there receives thine alms, but if thou liftest them up without a gift, thou gainest nothing. Let us go out into the hands of the poor, for this spot is the Mount of Olives. For the multitude of the poor are olive trees, planted in the house of God, dropping the oil, which is profitable for us there, which the five virgins had, and the others had not received, and perished thereby. Having received this, let us enter in, that with bright lamps we may meet the bridegroom. Having received this, let us go hence. And then you notice he's talking about that the poor, by being there, give us this oil of righteousness. We get it from them because we give them, we pay, we buy it almost our salvation. And he says the gain is not equal to those who give and those who receive. And many people say, oh, I know that, I'm giving the money, and they're getting it. But ye, if ye give, will give those things from which, willing or unwilling, thou must soon after part. Is that not true? Whether you want to or not, you have to give up the bank account. You give it to your children, you're going to give it to some charity, you're going to give it to the cat, but you're going to give it because you're not taking it with you. And give it place to others. But what you receive is great and far more abundant. Or are you not so disposed that in giving you will receive? For if you're not so disposed, I do not even wish you to give. Except one, he says, if you don't really believe that, if you don't think that you're getting more out of the transaction by giving to the poor, don't give them. The better you don't give them. They don't need what you've got to give, and you're only making worse for yourself. Except you have first disposed himself as receiving rather than giving, as gaining 10,000-fold, as benefited rather than benefactor, let him not give. For this is not so much my care, that the saints be supported. For even if you give not, another will give. God will take care of that. So that what I want is this, that you may have relief from your sins. But he that gives not so will have no relief. For it is not in giving that is giving alms, but the doing it with readiness, the rejoicing, the feeling grateful to the one that receives. And that's the most important part. We have to feel grateful to the one that receives, because he's the one that's benefiting us by receiving this from us. So, he goes on in the last two verses to talk about that. This too is virtue's noble task, to clothe the naked, to feed the destitute with kindly care, to visit sufferers in their need. For king and beggar each must bear the lot by changeless fate decreed. Happy the man whose good right hand seeks but God's praise and flings his gold broadcast, nor lets his left hand know. The gracious deed for wealth untold shall crush him, shall crown him through eternal years with usury, meaning interest, a hundredfold. Marvelous. This is the greatest hymn in the world. Oh, there's 25 minutes left. And I really do want to sing at least a few of them. Do you want to sing any of them, Father? You know, they were written for some. And this guy, Prudentius, part of his idea was that there should be a whole bunch of lyric poetry, singable poetry in the Christian repertoire, so that we could entertain ourselves with spiritual riches. And for him, it's called the Prince of Christian Poets. This is his crowning piece, really. And we ought to sing some. Okay. Well, could we at least do the first five verses? Okay, let's do the first five verses. And you said you picked a familiar melody? I gave him a list of, 15 or 20 possible melodies that fit this. And I hope he tries out, because sometimes it doesn't always work out.
Thank you.
just because that's the right meter doesn't always make it work. That one worked. Considered so long. Yes, sir.
Do we know anything about the music that Prudentius?
He wrote this classic Latin poetry, mm-hmm. and they would have been sung recitative style melodies, mm-hmm. Kind of like Irish ballads, where because part of the gift of that music is the meters are different, the lines are, so you have to alter how you sing it, and so the musician and the poet are usually the same person. They're accompanying themselves, being a lyre or a harp or something like that. That style of musical musician is almost lost nowadays. That's what he was doing. Exactly that kind of thing. There's still